So last week, we received a phone call from our daughter, Christina, and she said, "You guys need to come over to the house really quick. Hannah cut her foot really bad, and I think she needs stitches." And so, of course, Sherry and I get in the car, and we get to Christina's house. She only lives about a quarter mile, maybe a half mile away. And when we got there, Hannah was on the porch, and there was blood everywhere. I mean, I felt so bad for her. She was so brave, though. But her ankle, and I don't know a better way to describe it other than saying it was filleted open. I mean, just terrible. And so I picked her up, and I put her in the van, and we immediately went over to the urgent care center. And they were great. I mean, fantastic over there. They got us in really quickly. You know, of course, we had to go through some guidelines, and so we decided that I would go in with her. And so I went in there, and it was just painful. I mean, you hate to see your kids suffer like that. And they had to clean it out, which is painful. You know, they put the little topical lidocaine, the anesthetic on there, and that just doesn't do a whole lot. And so I felt so bad for her, and we just sat there and prayed together. And then after we prayed, Hannah looked at me and she said, "Why did God make this happen?" That's a great question, isn't it? And I had some really cute little Sunday school answers that I could have given her, but I didn't. I mean, I could have said something like, "Hey, listen, Han, we're teaching that in a couple weeks. All things work together for good, right?" Or I could have said something like, "Well, you know, Hannah, God knew that this doctor needed Jesus, and so now he's cut your ankle so that you can tell this doctor about Jesus." No, she didn't want to hear that. I mean, what about you? When life gets really difficult, when those times in your life when you are just wrecked, and maybe it's physical pain, maybe it's emotional pain, maybe you're just hurting or disappointed. I mean, have you gotten to that point in your life where you said, "God, why did you make this happen?" Or maybe you've been the one where I was at, and you've been the one trying to comfort the one who was in pain, and you thought, "Oh, what's that verse? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him." I don't know that that's what she needs. One of our elders, Kane Richmond, loves to ask the question, "What do you know for sure?" And so today we're going to answer that question. And we've already talked about some things that we know for sure from Romans 8. And so let's turn to Romans chapter 8 this morning. And some things that we just know for sure. It starts off with, "Therefore there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," right? That's what we know for sure. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when bad times come, we can actually say, God's not condemning us, right? He condemned his son. God's not punishing us. He punished his son. Could it be that God's disciplining us? It could be. But he's not condemning us. We know that for sure. Romans 8:22, it says, "We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth." And then in Romans 8:26, it says, "We do not know how to pray as we should." So things we know for sure all through Romans 8. And one thing we don't know is how to pray. And we don't know how to pray because we are mentally and emotionally and physically weak. We don't know how to pray because we can't really see the future. We don't know how to pray because we would never pray for calamity, right? Even though that calamity is actually what makes us more like Christ. It grows us in our faith when we have hard times. In fact, it's the very thing that God uses. So we don't really know how to pray. And when I say that, I don't mean that we don't have general principles in knowing how to pray, right? The scripture is actually really clear about that. We have guidelines that teach us how to pray. In fact, the only question you ever see the disciples asking Jesus, "How do we pray?" The only thing they asked him to teach them, they said, "Teach us to pray." There was something different in the way that he prayed and in the way that they prayed. And so we do have general principles. He gave us some general principles. We're to pray according to his known will. We're to pray without any unconfessed sin in our lives. We're to pray consistently, right? Pray without ceasing. We're to pray, have that attitude, that spirit of prayer at all times. We know, generally speaking, we're to pray corporately together as a church, as a body, as the body of Christ. We also know that we're to pray privately, right? We're to pray persistently. Right? But these are just guidelines. Well, another thing we know for sure is in verse 27, where he says, the Father searches the hearts. So he who searches the hearts, which is the Father, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He knows. And then look at verse 28. It's our text for this morning. Romans chapter 8, in verse 28. Again, this is a familiar verse. Most of you guys could probably quote it. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So this morning, the plan was we were going to get through three verses. And this is so rich. I just couldn't do it. In fact, I told Josh, not only are we just going to do one verse, we're actually only going to do two-thirds of one verse. We're not even going to finish the whole verse. But it's somewhat intentional because the last part of verse 28 actually really bleeds into 29 and 30. So to try to separate those was difficult. But I would agree and say that this is probably the most misquoted and misunderstood verse in all the Bible. Right? You hear people all the time, believers, unbelievers, everybody, they say, listen, everything happens for a reason. This is their verse, Romans 8:28. And I would just say, just as a note, side note, we would do really well to stop trying to find just the right thing to say, and instead just to weep with those who weep. Just to suffer alongside someone who is suffering and not minimizing their pain by quoting Romans 8:28 or some other verse. I mean, think about Jesus. Right? He went and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And that's where it says that Jesus wept. He wept knowing that just a few minutes later, he was going to raise Lazarus from death. I mean, why was he weeping? I mean, I'm thinking if it was me, I'd be like, oh, wait, let's stop crying, guys. I'm getting ready to do something really, really cool. But he didn't. He just wept. I mean, was he weeping for Mary and Martha? I don't know. It doesn't say. Was he weeping knowing that eventually Lazarus would die again? Doesn't say. All it says is Jesus wept. And so here's Jesus, the one who knows all things. And knowing that he's going to raise him from death in just a few minutes later, a few minutes from that point, and he didn't minimize the pain and suffering of Lazarus' family. And I would just say, since he never minimized it, then we shouldn't either. You know, there are three fundamental principles when in the world of real estate. Location, location, location. And there are three fundamental principles in the area of Bible study. Context, context, context. What's the context of Romans 8:28? Well, the context is the reality that we live in this fallen world. That the sufferings of today, it can't be compared to the glory that will be revealed tomorrow, right? That's Romans 8:18. Romans 8:35 says, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Well, tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? None of this. That's all suffering, isn't it? Verse 36, it says, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So in context, Romans 8:28 is talking about suffering. And in fact, we saw it a couple weeks ago. We talked about the groaning, right? We said creation groans. Creation groans because it can't wait to be freed from slavery. But not only does creation groan, but the children, Christians groan because we groan for heaven. But not only does creation groan and Christians groan, but also says that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, he groans on our behalf. And his groans are according perfectly to God's will. So what do we know for sure? Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to his perfect purpose. So what do we know for sure? Well, the verse starts with, we know. Got to ask the question, right? Who's the we? We are. Like throughout Romans, that's what we see. We're the we and we are the us. It's the believers. So the we's and the us's in Romans are the sons of God. We are the children of God. We're the ones who love God. We're the ones who are called according to his purpose. We are the ones that we know that there are no accidents, that there are no coincidences. And God's in sovereign control over all things. And so what Paul is saying is that we know that the good things and the bad things are all part of the all things that work together for good. But that good is not limited to earthly good. In other words, God isn't just watching out for us in this life, right? He's working out all of these aspects of our lives, all of these all things, to prepare us for the next life, for glorification later. So what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to take this verse apart one small step at a time, because I think it's the best way to know that we know for sure what we think we know. You know? So point number one is the limitations of his promise. It's the limitations of his promise. It's limited, right? Do you see it here? This promise is limited to those who love God. And you go, why are we going to that first, right? Because Romans 8:28 says we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Shouldn't we go to first, we know that God causes all things to work together for good? We could, right? But in the Greek, it doesn't read that way. In fact, in the Greek, whenever you would want to highlight something, like for us, we would highlight it or put bold italics or something like that. We'd underline. If we're trying to make a point, make a big statement here, what the Greeks did is they put it at the front of the sentence. And so they place huge priority and importance on word order. And so if you wanted to bold italic something, if you wanted to underline or circle or highlight something, what you would do is you just put it at the beginning of the sentence. And so in the Greek, the first part of the verse reads, we know. And then it goes to those who love God. So we know to those who love God, all things work together for good. Right? So the emphasis is to those who love God. So the we is important, right? It tells me that the promise of 8:28 is not a promise to everyone. So we can't really say everything happens for a reason. Right? That's not to everybody. There are only some people that all things are good for. And it is limited to those who love him. By the way, that's just a great way to describe Christians, isn't it? To those who love him. In fact, what the Bible does is it teaches that those who love him are actually those who live for him. In fact, let's look at a few verses. John 14, the first part in verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments, this is Jesus speaking, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. So we can say love for God is not merely theoretical, right? It's not merely intellectual. It's not merely sentimental or emotional. Love for God in the Bible is not a duty. It's not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. To love God is to live for God. It's to set your heart on God. It's to desire what he desires, and it's a life that you live that you really genuinely seek to please God. In fact, look how Jesus said in Luke 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" John 14, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He ties those together. And I think it's important because Paul, when he talks about this, he doesn't use the term believe. Right? He uses it as love. He says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. He doesn't say believe in him. He says those who love him. Well, why do you think that Paul would choose to use the word love there and not believe or faith or trust? Why would he use love? Context, context, context. He's talking about suffering. And is there a better way to know if you really truly love God than in how you react when suffering comes? Listen, I can't tell you how many people I know who at one point in their lives, boy, they just seem to love God. You look at their family, you look at their church life, you look at their ministry, and you go, man, that guy loves God. And then adversity hits, and they were done with him. As soon as God didn't act the way that they thought he should act in their life, and as soon as their life didn't go the way that they thought that God should allow their life to go, they were done with him. And I'm not just talking about lay people. I'm talking about pastors I know. You know, one of the big movements from a few years ago in the Christian counseling realm, and those who know me well enough know that the Christian counseling realm and the biblical counseling realm, oftentimes completely different. But in the Christian counseling realm, one of the big movements was, as part of their therapy, they'd say, you need to forgive God. You had these difficult things happen in your life, and whether it was a sickness or a divorce or abuse or whatever it was. And the therapist, the Christian therapist, would say, you need to forgive God. No. To say that you need to forgive God would mean to say that God has sinned against you. God doesn't sin. He can't sin. And if you know this, then when adversity hits, you don't run from God. You run towards God. You cling to him. He grows you. He matures you. He teaches you new ways that you can trust him. But if you're using God, if you're using God for what you think you deserve, I promise you, you're going to bail when adversity hits and when suffering comes. And so the promise of Romans 8:28 is that all is for good. But that good is not for all. It is limited to those who love God. And we know that those who love God are those who obey God. They live for God. And so point number two then is the liberality of his promise. It's all thanks. Now, when Paul says all things, it's actually all things. It's the things you see and the things you don't see. It's the good stuff that you can define, it's the bad stuff you can't define. It's the things you understand and it's the things you don't understand. Notice that Paul doesn't say many things or most things. He says all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Most of you guys probably know Johnny Erickson Tata. At 17 years old, she was paralyzed from the neck down in a diving accident. And I've listened to many interviews from her and over the years. And she admitted, she said, if I physically could have done it, I would have killed myself. Paralyzed from the neck down, she couldn't do that. As of today, Johnny is 70 years old. She has a powerful ministry to the disabled in this world. In fact, at many places, many of the most impoverished places that I've gone to in my travels. I'll see kids and adults with wheelchairs, nice wheelchairs. And I can almost guarantee you to the person, everybody I go to, it was because of the ministry of Johnny and Friends. That's how they got the wheelchair. I mean, a powerful ministry all across the world. 10 years ago, in 2010, Johnny was diagnosed with stage 3 breast cancer. She had a double mastectomy. And you would think that there may be bitterness or anger in there. And I don't know how she struggled. I don't know her heart. I don't know her at all, other than what I read and see. She was interviewed by Randy Alcorn. And Randy was just kind of saying, what in the world? You know, you got all these years. I mean, you're quadriplegic. And God really used you, and now this. And Johnny's answer, she said it like this, and I'll read it. She said, I've had a ministry to disabled people for many years, but now I have a ministry to people with cancer. That's all thanks. Even though sin is always bad, and even though we will always live to regret the consequences of sin, the all really means all. Even sinful choices, even the sinful choices of other people. The all includes a benign diagnosis and a malignant one. The all things include the marriages that are saved and the marriages that tragically end in divorce. The all things include the death of a child. And if God couldn't use something as difficult as that to contribute to the good of those who love him, then God wouldn't have let it happen. Like, he's sovereign God. And so we know that the promise is limited to those who love God. And we know that the promise is so vast that it includes all things, even the things we don't understand. Because we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Look at point number 3. It's the loving kindness of his promise. And so in my notes, I just have the word good in parentheses here. The loving kindness, it's good. It's good. But I think before moving on to the good, I think we need to just park for a second on the word causes. Did you see? We know that God causes all things to work together for good. And that term causes, the only translation that I found that says causes is the New American Standard. I don't think it's a great translation in that sense. In fact, I think when you throw that word cause in there, I think it causes, see what I did there? I think it causes some real confusion. And I think it causes some real accusations against God. And so, like Hannah said, God caused this to happen. He made this happen. We might say, God caused my child to die. God caused my mom to die or my dad to die. God caused cancer. God caused strokes. God caused murder. God caused rape. God caused heart attacks. God caused lost jobs. God caused viruses. That word causes can be really confusing. It can be really difficult. God doesn't cause evil things. God created a good world that was void of sin. And one day he is going to completely restore this world to sinless perfection. And the way that from what I can see in the scripture that he does it, is he begins that restoration as he works out these all things through his people. So through his people, he's orchestrating all things, even evil things, to accomplish the ultimate good. And so, you know, the reason that it seems so evil, that the world seems so unfair, is because it is. It is. But the goodness of God in this is as evil it tries to destroy the world, the God who is sovereign over all things is using those very things to turn the evil that the world is doing into eternal good. And some people may say, wait a second, Mike, if God uses evil for his purposes, are you also saying that God causes evil? No, never. I would never say that. God is not the author of sin. In fact, what Scripture says is every good and perfect thing comes down from the Father. Every good and perfect thing. And so, yes, God allows us to live as we choose. But that doesn't mean that anything is beyond his sovereign control over his creation. Nothing. And our flesh would love to have us believe that the good Paul is talking about here is the good that gives us happiness. Our flesh would love for us to believe that this good is the good that answers all of our questions. It's the good that gets me the new car. It's the good that gets me the new house. It's the good that gets me the new job. It's the good that all of that, all the stuff is for me. You know, one of the reasons I hate most Christian movies is because the Christians always get earthly good at the end. And that's just not true. That's not what happens. And when Paul, when he's using good, especially through Romans, he's using it more in the moral sense, almost exclusively. And so good is that which pleases God, because the good is exactly what reflects his nature. And so the good Paul is speaking about is not necessarily good on earth. There are many, many, many things we will never understand. And there are many things that we will never see any good come out of it. In fact, in 1994, Pastor Scott Willis and his wife Janet, along with their six kids, were driving behind a truck. And a piece of metal flew off that truck and punctured their gas tank. Their minivan exploded, and Scott and Janet escaped. But all six of their children burned to death. I can't imagine. 14 years later, they were interviewed. And just one snippet that they said that just blew me away. 14 years later, after six kids died, they said this: God's goodness and sovereignty are now more precious to us than ever before. There is no other worldview other than a biblical worldview that would even dare claim that God is good and God is sovereign, and his goodness and sovereignty is more precious when you have six children who've died. No other worldview, no other religion would claim that. And so we're not minimizing the pain, right? We're not minimizing the heartache. I can't imagine what they had to go through. I can't imagine what they had to endure. In fact, I can't imagine what you guys have had to endure. Some of the things that I know that you've suffered with, I can't even fathom it. But there's hope. Because the greater the pain is in this world, the greater we get to see how God is able to work all of these things, these painful things, together for good. That's the message of Scripture. That's the big picture perspective that we need to have in this. In fact, Ephesians 2:7, look what it says. So that in the ages to come, so that's later, that's heaven, in the ages to come, he, God, might show the surpassing riches of his grace. He might show in the ages to come the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I mean, let's think, let's reason here. Think about this for a second. What would we know of the grace of God if sin and evil and suffering had never entered into the world? I mean, would you know of his compassion? Would you know of his love or his mercy or his patience if you never needed it? And these are the attributes, these are the things that we're going to be praising God for all of eternity. And what would we know of them if there wasn't evil and suffering in this world? Now, there is a worldview that even among so-called Christians that they say that God didn't know that evil and suffering would happen. In fact, they argue, they say, well, if he knew, he wouldn't have created the world in the first place. It's called open theism. Listen, if God didn't know, then God is not God. He knew. And let me just remind you, he didn't create a world like this. He created a perfect world with a capacity to go in the direction that it's gone. But he never surrendered his sovereignty. He never surrendered his control. He never just gave it over to human beings and said, okay, you're in charge, I'm done, right? He never did that. And the way the text reads is that he's actually weaving these things in such a way that all things work together for good. There's a purpose in it. And the purpose is, we'll deal with it next week, right? If the purpose is to conform us into the image of Christ. Because God is going to be glorified in greater ways, and we will experience greater good than we ever would have experienced had bad stuff never happened. Look at Romans 8, 16, just as a review. Look what he says. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then look what he says. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We suffer with him here. We're glorified with him there. Listen, I get it. Like, I would much rather just be heirs and rule and reign and not have to go through all the suffering, right? So why doesn't God go that route? I think it's because we'd be spoiled, rotten, enabled little brats. If everything was just handed to us, if we were protected from all of life's challenges, we would be tyrants and not servants. In fact, Proverbs says a child who gets what he wants brings shame to his mother. Easy lives don't develop Christ-likeness. Remember we said last week with the quote from Tozer, where he said, it's often said that before God can use a man greatly, he must first hurt him deeply. Isn't it ironic that parents today try to give their kids the kind of life that almost guarantees that they will not be people of character? A good friend of mine years ago, I remember he said, I think the change happened right after the Great Depression in the way we parent. He had no idea what he meant by that. And he said, you know, it used to be that parents raised their children to develop strong character in them, men and women of integrity. He said, but the suffering of the Depression was so great that the motto that came out of the parents after the late 20s, early 30s, the motto that came out of that was, my kids are going to have more than I've ever had. My kids are not going to have to go through what I went through. And so the goal then in parenting became, my kids are going to have more than I had. It was no longer a focus on character. And so as parents, even we do this, is we protect our children from anything that may seem unsafe, anything that may be hurtful emotionally or physically. And so kids cry, and today's parents, they give them what they want. When I cried as a kid, my dad gave me something to cry about, right? Never understood that logic, by the way. I don't know if that's good parenting. But today's parents they want their kids happy and not holy. And so if the toy breaks, they replace it. And if the heart breaks, they medicate it. Why are we so surprised that we are living in a country that is among the richest, wealthiest nations in the history of the world, and our number one prescribed medication is antidepressants? We want more. We are so discontent. And so as parents, we bring that into our kids, our children. We breathe that into them. That is not the way God parents us. Listen, God loves us, and he gives many good gifts. I'm not saying don't give good gifts to your kids. He gives many good gifts. But God parents us with the goal of being like Christ. I mean, how selfish would it be to look at heaven as God is preparing a place for us? Oh, I can't wait to go to heaven and see how big my mansion's going to be, and well, I bet yours is going to be bigger than mine. Like, how selfish is that? And by the way, that is true. God is preparing a place for us, right? In reality, though, here's the deal. God is preparing us for that place. Yes, God is preparing a place for us. But more than that, God is preparing us to go into that place. He's preparing us for a place where we will rule and reign with him. Which brings us to our last point, number four, the landscape of his promise. So we suffer with him in order to be glorified with him. And he is so loving, so powerful, so good, so merciful, that he is able to use all things in order to work together for good. Do you see the connection? It's not our good here on earth necessarily. It can be. But he's preparing us for a place. That's the connection. That's why 8:18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. It's not, you can't even compare it. And so that righteousness or that transformation to righteousness doesn't start when we get to heaven. Like God is not waiting until you die to become like Jesus. He is right now conforming you into the image of his son. How do you think he's doing that? Through his word, absolutely. Through his people, no doubt about it. Most offering, suffering, and adversity. In fact, it's a stark contrast to Romans 1, where Paul, he's speaking really clearly, really directly, when he's talking about the rebellious. And he says, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. You know, one of the worst punishments that God can give to unbelievers is to give them what they want. Is to give them those things that they perceive to be good things. But those good things to the heart of an unbeliever is actually a bad thing, because too many of those good things will make them see no need for the best thing, which is God himself. That's why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. See, the good things will harden them and delude them. They will make them think that there is no need for God. The good things in their minds actually end up promoting really selfish character. We have to be careful that we don't develop that same kind of theology where we think temporal things are the good things. Actually, the bad things are the good things, because the bad things make us more like Christ. It's the hard times that humble us. It's the hard times that make us run to God. In fact, Paul knew of this. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he says, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. God loved Paul so much. He had allowed Paul to see so much of his glory that he knew Paul would just be arrogant about it. And so God gave him a thorn in his flesh to keep him from exalting himself. So as Christians, listen, we know that the universe is not run by some machine. It's run by our Father. And our Father is teaching us through life's troubles, through suffering and adversity, that this is not purposeless, that he has a reason for this. And we never have to despair in suffering. We never have to say, nothing good can come out of this. That would be so inconsistent with the God who loves you and inconsistent with the word that he's given us. Now listen, the text does not say that all things are good. It says that God works all things together for good. It doesn't even say, enjoy your difficulties, right? Oh, good, broke my leg. That's awesome, right? Good deal. I got fired. Oh, my house burned down or I was robbed. Listen, that's not good. That's evil. God is good. And what he is doing is cumulatively, he is working all of these things to bring about the ultimate good, himself. And so when we think of heaven, listen, we often think of us dying and then going to heaven and we get to live with God and live with the angels. We do that for all of eternity. That's really not what the Bible teaches. Yeah, when we die, we immediately go to be with the Lord in the present heaven. But the ultimate promise of eternity, actually you see it, and it's just one verse here in Revelation 21. Look what he says. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. So God is going to come down from his place, and he's going to dwell forever with us in our place. A new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. Because the incarnation of Jesus Christ was not temporary. It's eternal. He is going to be the God-man who is reigning in heaven over this earth for all of eternity, and we will be reigning under him. And what he's doing right now is he is getting me and you ready, and he is doing that through all things. Good things, bad things. Comfortable things, painful things. I mean, I think about Johnny Erickson Tata. I think about this pastor and his wife who lost 6 kids. I think about our congregation who's suffering. I think about the pain of divorce. I think about the tears of that come from the death of a loved one. And I think about Joseph who just said, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. I think about the financial suffering that may be coming. It may be coming to the people in our community, and it may be coming to the people in our church because of this virus. You know what I recognize? Without Romans 8, nothing makes sense. Nothing. In verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed with us, or to us, because, jumping to 28, because I know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Let me just think about, what do we call Good Friday? Good Friday. It's perspective. Yeah. It's Bad Friday, really. It is the worst day in human history. But we call it Good Friday because we see what God did in the most horrible of days. It's Good Friday because he used the death of his son to bring about eternal life to all who would repent and believe. And then the promise for all who do is that all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What a blessing. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are the good and sovereign and awesome God. And we don't understand it all, but we know that you do cause all these things to work together for good. Hey, God, you have given the body of Christ so that we might comfort one another and encourage one another and love one another and give to one another. That's the way you've designed your church. And so, God, even though that the all things and the good I know is future, God, you even allow us to get a glimpse of it here. And so, God, thank you for the work of your Spirit through the people of God. Thank you for the way that you are growing us and maturing us through this weird way that we have to worship together. And God, I look forward to that day when we will meet face to face with one another. When we will sing together, we will worship you together. And until then, we're thankful. We're thankful because you are working even these things out together for good. We trust you, we love you, and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.